If you brought Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 3. Our sermon text for this morning comes from Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. These are the words of God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Egypt out of Israel? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, we do praise you for all of your goodness and all of your grace. Lord, we pray for the Robertsons. We thank you for them. And we pray alongside of what Steve prayed, that you would bless them as they go. We thank you for the time that we've had with them, Lord, and we pray that their lives would continue to be fruitful and that there would be a growth of faith and love. Lord, we pray that you would bless the work of their hands. We pray that you would continue to bless them with many children and all good things for their household. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that it would be accompanied by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, last week, some of you are wondering, why are we in Exodus? Haven't we been in John? Yes, we have been in John. Last week, we were in John chapter 8, and if you were here, you'll remember we were at the end of chapter 8, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, in case you weren't here didn't hear that sermon, or maybe you were here and you were daydreaming and you didn't catch a thing that I said, what Jesus was claiming when he says that in John chapter 8 was that he was the God of Abraham. What he was saying when he said, before Abraham was, I am, he was actually claiming to be the God of Abraham. Before Abraham ever existed, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, was the I Am. This was the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, as we just read. It was the name of Yahweh, which comes from and means I am that I am, or I am who I am. So as we come to understand that, we get a better understanding of why it was that the Jewish leaders at that time in John 8 then pick up stones to stone him to death, because as they say in chapter 10, as a man he was making himself to be God. And stoning was the prescribed punishment in the law for any who blasphemed the name of the Lord. Now, I've mentioned this a couple times throughout the Gospel of John, but the question that all of this begs is, do you believe in this Jesus? You know, this is John is writing to elicit faith, that people would believe in not just any Jesus, but this Jesus. Do you believe in this Jesus? Is this the Jesus that you believe in and worship? The Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is in his divine nature co-equal with the Father in glory, majesty, and power. Now, I know that we all like sermons that address certain difficulties that we're facing right now, right? They speak directly to where we're at in life and what we're going through. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I think that we probably underestimate the importance of reading God's Word and listening to sermons with eyes that are eager to get a glimpse of the majesty of the God that we serve. Now, perhaps more than anything we need today, we need a restored vision of God as he truly is, of the triune God as he truly is, as he has revealed himself to be in his Word, and through the Word made flesh. So what we're going to do this morning is actually next week as well, is a sort of follow-up to last week. You might call it a parenthetical note to our series in John, in order to deal with the name I Am. We looked at a number of passages last week to solidify that Jesus was indeed claiming to be God here, connecting his statement with the words of God to Moses in that section I just read. But what I want to explore today is what is in that name. You know, we established last week that Jesus was saying, before Abraham was, I am the I am that I am. But what does that name communicate? What does it mean? What's in that name? When Moses asked God who he should say to the people of Israel that sent him, who sent him, God says, you are to tell them, I am who I am sent you. I am has sent you. Now, one of the first things that we should make note of here is that this God who exists, who calls Abraham, who creates the world, the God that is in the burning bush, right? The one that Jesus claims to be, this God communicates to man. He relates to his creatures. He has a name. This God has a name. And when he reveals his name to Moses, it is, I am who I am not. It is what it is. I am who I am not. It is what it is. So we start with this very simple yet profound observation concerning the name of God and what it tells us about him. And that is that God is a defined personal being. He has a name. He's a defined personal being. He's not an impersonal force or an undefined higher power. That would be it is what it is. But it's not it is what it is. He is I am that I am, or I am who I am. Now, men like the idea of a higher power, and here's why they like it. Because it alleviates their instinctual desire for the transcendent without responsibility. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you. The transcendent without responsibility. I mean, we know that there has to be something behind all of this, right? We know that there has to be a designer to this glorious design, right? There must be purpose and meaning to life, which means there has to be something that's bigger than us out there somewhere, right? But the idea of a higher power is ambiguous and impersonal. It isn't a being to whom we owe anything, really. A being that is the standard of goodness, truth, and beauty to whom we will have to one day give an account. A power or a force like gravity. It makes no ethical demands upon us. It simply is what it is. And what do we do with gravity? We learn how to work with it, or we learn how to make it work in our favor, right? But there is no offending gravity. Gravity is not worthy of praise and worship. We owe nothing to gravity. But the God of the Bible is not an impersonal force or an undefined higher power. He is the I Am. And it is from him that we live and move and have our being. And it is to him that all men owe their allegiance and owe their worship. And the truth is, as Calvin states in the beginning of his Institutes, we cannot know who we are until we know something of who he is. As finite creatures, we might not be able to know him comprehensively, but we can know him truly. Now, this is, by the way, why we have such an identity crisis on our hands today. You know, when a society refuses to acknowledge God as God and seek to know him and live under his rule, it actually loses itself. Individuals lose a sense of who they are. The truth is that they're image bearers of the one true God, but if they deny him and his existence and his authority over their lives, then they have removed the very foundation of their own identity. Now, the first observation that we made of the name I Am communicates to us that God is a personal being, and it's something that we share in common with God, isn't it? Human beings are personal beings. We have distinct identities. We relate to one another. We communicate with one another. In fact, without a personal deity, it's impossible to account for that fact. Where did persons come from? Where did being come from? Where did individuality, personality come from? But in any case, you see, this is something that we share with God. When God says, I am that I am, to Moses, he reveals that he is a personal, defined being. And that's something that we share with God. We are personal, defined beings, right? But the name I Am also reveals certain attributes of God that we don't share with him. Certain attributes of God that we don't share. This is something that we need to be aware of, actually, because sometimes out of a desire that we have for God to be more relatable to us, we make him like us in ways that he is not. Now, for certain being creatures made in his image, there are ways in which we are like God, aren't there? But being creatures, there are also ways in which we are not like him and ways in which he is not like us. Now, these attributes of God that distinguish God from creation and from the creatures, these attributes that distinguish him from that, from those, from us, are what theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God. Now, the reason why they call them that is because they are attributes of God that he did not communicate to man. He did not endow man with, we might say. They are attributes that we don't share with God. And so we're going to talk about four of those, all implied in the name I Am Who I Am. This week we're only going to get to two, and next week we'll cover two as well. So God is a personal being, but he's also transcendent, and he is an infinite being. I Am says something about God's very existence, and this is our first incommunicable attribute of God, if you are taking notes. Number one, it means that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. Now, one of the greatest theologians, I think, and apologists of our time was R.C. Sproul. And Sproul spoke with great clarity on this question. How is it that something exists? Now, Sproul, of course, was parroting many of the philosophers of the ancient times, because this was one of the oldest questions in the book. Why is there something instead of nothing? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever asked that question? Ever heard somebody ask you that question? Have you ever thought about that? Why is there something and not nothing? Where did this something come from? How can we account that there is anything, that there is something? And Sproul said there are only three possible answers to that. There are only three possible answers to that question. If something exists, it is either, number one, eternal. It has always existed. Number two, he says, it created itself, which is really an impossibility because from nothing, nothing comes. Right? It's a logical impossibility. It cannot happen. A self-creation requires that the thing in question be before it was. So that's number two. It created itself, which is an impossibility. Or number three, it's not eternal, but it was created by something eternal. So we're left with one and three. Either we say man is eternal or man was created by something eternal. And since man does not have within himself any of the characteristics of infinity, we would be fools to say that man is eternal. So he must be created by something eternal, and that something must have being. Why? Because we have being. Yet our being must be derived from one who eternally has the power of being within himself. Listen to Sproul from his Essential Truths of the Faith, of the Christian Faith. The notion of something being self-existent, he's speaking of God, is not only rationally possible, it is rationally necessary. Again, reason demands that if anything is, then something must have within itself the power of isness. No, that's not Sproul, that was me. Of being. I could see Sproul saying that, though. He liked to add ness onto the end of words. Otherwise, there would be nothing, he says. Unless something existed in itself, nothing could possibly exist at all. Now, that is probably one of the most profound sentences ever uttered by man. Unless something existed in itself, nothing could possibly exist at all. And this is what is implied in the name I Am, who I am. As the I Am, God is communicating that he is self-existent. His name communicates that he is self-existent. He has, as Jesus says in John 5, life in himself. In other words, he is the being of beings. He has, as some theologians in church history have said, pure being. He is. He doesn't just have being. He is being, and he is pure being. Now, this concept is what is called the aseity of God. The aseity of God. Not that God created himself, but that God has the power of being in himself. He owes his existence to no one or nothing outside of himself. He is, from eternity to eternity, who he is. Only God has aseity. Only God is self-existent, and therefore, only God is eternal. For the only way he can be eternal is if he is self-existent without being, beginning, or ending. Right? Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Wherever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. How is that even possible? Because God has within himself the power of being. Paul says to the men of Athens in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. So you know what he's saying? He's saying our being, our isness, is derived from God's. God is, and we are because God is. Our being is derived from his being. We have our being from him who has being within himself, the great I am. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, says the difference between the creature and the creator is an immensely vast difference. For God exists in a fundamentally different order of being. So he's saying it's not just quantity, it's quality. It's not just that we exist and God has always existed. It is also that God necessarily exists in an infinitely better, stronger, more excellent way. The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop, more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. Another way to put this is that God does not exist on the same level of existence that we do. His existence is infinite and self-sustaining. Ours is finite and flows not from ourselves, but from Him. The London Baptist Confession in Common English, chapter 2, paragraph 1, the Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. It says, along with many other of the historic confessions of faith, He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. Herman Bavinck was a Reformed Dutch theologian. He wrote a series of systematic theologies called Reformed Dogmatics. And in volume 1, called God and Creation, he says this: His whole identity was wrapped up in the name, I will be what I will be, which is another way of translating, I am who I am. All of God's other perfections, Bavinck says, are derived from this name. He is supreme in everything, supreme in being, supreme in goodness, supreme in truth, supreme in beauty. He is the perfect, highest, the most excellent being. All being is contained in Him. And listen, He is a boundless ocean of being. Really, all of God's incommunicable attributes come back to this, His aseity, His self-existence. He is self-existent, and therefore He is infinite in being and perfection. And that means that He is also all-sufficient in Himself, or we might say He is independent. That's our second incommunicable attribute today. He is all-sufficient, very closely tied to self-existing. He is all-sufficient. Now, if we go back to the very first verse of the Bible, what do we find? We find, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning there was God, and God is the source of all things. Before there was anything, there was God. He is the being from whom all beings came from. He created all things, all creatures, and He created them, listen very carefully, not out of any need for them, because it pleased Him to do so. God is all sufficient. He was not lonely, as some have suggested. He wasn't lonely in eternity, in infinity. He wasn't bored. He wasn't on a quest for more glory or more power. He didn't create out of any need within Himself. And He remains today the same God who lacks nothing and is in no way dependent upon His creatures. In no way, God is in no way dependent upon His creation, His creatures. He has everything He needs. He has everything He wants in Himself. The Apostle Paul says to the men of Athens, certainly many Greek philosophers there, listening to Paul as he says in chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, listen, this God, this altar, the unknown God that you have, the one who created the heavens and the earth, He's not like your other gods. Why? He doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. As the I Am, God is self-existent and self-sufficient. He doesn't need man to serve him. He doesn't need man to complete him. God doesn't have a man-sized hole in his heart, right? He is not like that. He doesn't need man's help or man's counsel in any way. Isaiah 40, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? That's God saying, I don't need man's help. I don't need man's counsel. There is nothing that I know that I learned from man. He is absolutely independent. He has no deficiencies or need of anything from his creatures. He is dependent upon nothing, and yet everything is dependent upon him. Everything is dependent upon him. Now, this is one of the ways that we can know if the God we believe in is the God of Scripture, the God of creation, or the God that we have made in our own image. I've already mentioned a number of times that God made man in his image, but man oftentimes wants it the other way around. We want a man-made God. We want God to be made in our image. We want a God who is in some form or fashion dependent upon us. Now, if you think that God needs you in any way, then you're thinking of a different God than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are thinking of a different God than the one revealed in Jesus Christ, who said, before Abraham was, I am. And one of the important implications of this is that you and I can never do anything. We can never do anything that would put God in our debt. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be used by man. The whole last-ditch effort prayer, God, if you do this one thing for me, and if you change this circumstance or you get me out of this hole, I'll do this or that for you. It's misguided. Why? Because he doesn't need you to do him any favors. Oh, thank goodness. Oh, you will do that for me? He doesn't need it. Now listen, in the end, he will say to the faithful, well done, not thank you. Think about it. In the end, to the faithful, to his faithful servants, to those who know him, those who believe in him, those who have been redeemed by him, he will not say thank you. He will say, well done, not thank you. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you'll find in Scripture all over where God's people are giving thanks to him. Actually, God demands it. Giving thanks isn't even optional for God's people. God commands us to be thankful and to give thanks to him always. So you see this all the way through Scripture. God's people are giving thanks to him, and he calls them to give thanks to him. He commands them to give thanks to him, but he never gives thanks back. Wait a second. Why doesn't he give thanks back? What's the difference between well done and thank you? It's the difference between a God who is dependent upon man and a God who is all-sufficient and needs nothing from us. Because thank you would imply that a favor has been done. You know, he had a need and you met his need. Well done implies no deficiency or inability in God himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. God will never be in your debt, but you and I will always be indebted to him. We don't give him gifts, but he gives us gifts. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Job 41, who was first given to me that I should repay him, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So let me just correct something I said. We do give him gifts, but we're giving him what already belongs to him. That's the point. Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. owes nothing to man. There's never a point where God needs to repay somebody for something they've done for him. Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Now this actually should be a great encouragement to us, church. We serve a God who is not needy or dependent upon us. His majesty and greatness aren't dependent upon our praise. His glory and power are not dependent upon our help. He didn't save us out of a psychological need to be affirmed by us. You know, the Son didn't go to the cross because the Father just couldn't imagine living without us. The work of the triune God in creation to accomplish the salvation of man, those were purely acts of his grace. It was not to fulfill any need in him, but to meet our need and for the praise of his glorious grace. Now some of you might be thinking, well, wait a second, this makes me think that you're saying that God is indifferent to us. You know, if he doesn't need us, does that mean he's stoic and he's uncaring about us? He doesn't care what we do? Well, not at all. Scripture makes clear that is not the case. Because even though he does not need us, as Psalm 149 says, he still delights in his people. He still rejoices over the sinner who repents and turns to him. Luke 15. And furthermore, he is pleased to use his people as instruments in his hands for his purposes in this world, which means he doesn't need you, but he is pleased to work within you and through you. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But it pleases him to use his people to the praise of his glory and his grace. Now, I think a practical question that we can ask ourselves. You say, when I began talking about God being independent and all-sufficient, you said in your head, okay, yes, Chuck, you know, thanks. I learned that in Sunday school when I was in second grade. I believe it. Of course I believe it. God is all-sufficient. He doesn't need me. Yeah. Well, let me just ask you this question. Do you ever think of God as owing you something for something you've done? Do you ever in your life think, well, I did this thing for God, and because I did this thing for God, now he owes me this? Or maybe it was, I didn't do this thing, and now God owes me this. Or he at least owes me that. Our obedience, our service, our worship is not in response to his need. It's in response to his glory and his grace. And when I say glory, I mean glory of who he is as the great I am. We praise him, we worship him, not only because of what he's done for us, not only because of his grace given to us in Jesus Christ, who died and rose for us that we might be rescued from our sin, but we praise him, we worship him, we obey him, we serve him, also because of who he is in himself, the self-existent one, the all-sufficient one, the perfect one in all of his being and attributes, perfect in knowledge, perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, love, goodness, truth, holiness, so on and so forth. He is worthy of all of our worship, all of our honor, and all of our praise because he is the I am who I am. Now, once more from the London Baptist Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 2. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. In Revelation 4, we're given a vision of the throne room of God, and John describes it for us this way. He says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings." Full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. He is the great I am." Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are the I am who I am, who has very being within himself, the God from whom we derive our being, the God who is all-sufficient, independent, the God who never changes, the God who is gracious and merciful and has saved us to himself. May we praise you, Lord. May we honor you. May we obey you. Not because we have any thought of your need of us, but all and only because of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.